Amen and amen. Now, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle or his letter to the church at Philippi, I know there were some matters that he had to deal with. There was a little bit of infighting and so on and so on. But one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi was to give expression to his gratitude for the kind gift, the money gift, that they had sent to him, that he had received from the hands of individuals, Epaphroditus especially, and it was such a blessing to him and an encouragement to him that he had to write to the church at Philippi while he was also thanking them for their onward walk with God, reminding them of Christian duty and setting before them the illustration and the example of Christ in following him. At the end of the chapter, so he begins to really praise them for giving that money gift to him. He was imprisoned at Rome, and he had nothing, absolutely nothing. He hadn't a single penny to his name. He hadn't a shekel, as we would say, or the Greek silver coin, the drachma. He had nothing, whether in the Jewish or the Gentile currency. Absolutely nothing but the clothes that he had upon his back. And I would say he had one change of clothing, and possibly no opportunity to or privilege to wash. And he was imprisoned in an old dungeon in Rome. And it was there, the church of Philippi, not for the first time, because even from Thessalonica they had sent a gift as well. And even though other churches hadn't sent a gift to Paul, the church at Philippi cared about God's servant. And they realized that on his second missionary journey, Paul stood in need of help. And the Lord touched their hearts. If you notice with me here in verse 10, for instance, Paul was exuberant in his praise to the Lord for their kindness and affection. And he praises them, even though he's in prison. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced. And the word there literally means he was exuberant. You near think he was just going over the top a little. For that's what the word really means here. As if Paul, it was only a gift. Don't get excited. You know, you're so thankful, but you just don't know what that really meant to Paul. And we'll see in a moment, Paul tells us exactly why he rejoiced. That meant everything to him. Not just the money. He didn't care too much about the money. That meant more to him than any other thing, that God stirred up a people, that they remembered him and the Lord thought upon him, and he touched the hearts of individuals to give to help him in his need. That meant more to Paul. That kept Paul's head above the water, I can tell you, even in prison. In verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I just didn't give thanks to God, but I have not stopped thanking God that now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. See, it was a long time from they had given to Paul. Now, they had given in the past, there's no doubt about that. I want to tell you something. The Corinthian church promised Paul some help. And they promised that help, but they didn't give it. And if you read in one of the letters of Paul to the church of Corinth, he says that a year ago you promised that you would do something and you would help other believers, and you didn't do it. And now you have an opportunity to do it, and I want you to perform the doing of that. That's one of the reasons as well why he wrote to the church at Corinth. While we know there were 120 reasons, and if you ever studied the book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you'll discover that the Apostle Paul had to deal with one of the most problematic churches in Bible times. I know there are churches, and I'm sure young men coming out of Bible college, they would say, well, I wouldn't like to go into that church. It's nothing but trouble. And the last minister there, he had to retire. He had to resign, and a commission had to come in or whatever, and so on. And I wouldn't like to go to that church. It's full of problems, full of difficulties. And I want to tell you something. The church at Corinth was like that. And the Apostle Paul, for a year and a half or so, was their pastor and would have stayed on, only the Lord moved him on. And others came in and took his place, faithful pastors of the church at Corinth. But he did write to them. But he had to tell them, now you didn't give and you didn't help the poor saints. And there was a need in the saints and you didn't help, but you promised to do it. And you didn't do it. And therefore, let there be a performance of that. But the church at Philippi was different, because Paul never told them about his need. Epaphroditus didn't report, and neither did anyone else, that Paul's in prison and he has nothing. Paul's now incarcerated at Rome, and he's destitute of those things that are basic necessities for life. Paul never mentioned a single thing, and he never declared his need to any person. Very much like George Muller. George Muller, who started those orphanages in England, he never asked a person for a single penny. He never let known his need, even though he didn't know when he was going to sleep that night whether there would be food in the morning for the boys and girls, milk, bread, just the basic necessities of life. And when he got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and sometimes five, and he began to pray, and then he opened the door, and there was the food. People came and left the food, and he never mentioned once, not once did he ever mention, not once did he ever mention his need. And God met that need. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that he sent money to George Muller. And I hope you get this, because it's not in my notes, and if I've got it wrong, you can correct me afterward. But a huge sum of money. And God exercised Spurgeon's heart to give that money to Muller. And Spurgeon, he wrestled with it, because it was a huge amount of money. And there's no doubt he could have done other things with it. And he sent it. And George Muller needed it. And God provided it. And God blessed Spurgeon. And he provided for him in remarkable ways. You're never a loser for giving to God. And if you notice here in verse 10, he says, "Your care hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." In other words, you didn't always take the opportunity to send that relief. But now, an opportunity has arisen, and you've been fruitful. And Paul really did say, "I don't really care about the gift as such, although I am in need, but I'm glad that there's fruit on your account now before God. And the Lord will see this, and the Lord will bless you as a church because of that." And that's exactly the generous spirit that he was encouraging among the people of God. And if you notice in verses 14 through 16, that's a remarkable statement. Paul says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction, that is, ye gave to help me with my need. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me." That doesn't mean they didn't write to him. It means they never sent him any help. Remember, Paul had no occupation. He was a tent maker. And when he went to Corinth, rather than take a salary off the church, Paul worked with his own hands. He would not take a paid salary of the church at Corinth because they had no money. And he went there and he became a tent maker. And that's what he was by occupation. And those who were Pharisees, they always had a trade. It was part of being a Pharisee that you always learned a trade. And Paul learned to make tents. And as a result of that, it stood him in good stead. He was able to work with his own hands, and he was able to provide for his accommodation, and provide for his clothes, and provide for his food, and save money in order that he could take more missionary journeys. And really, the church should have been providing for Paul. And Paul said here in verse 14, "You did well." And in verse 15, "When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And that is Paul moving from Macedonia. Certainly he was preaching in Athens, and there was no stirring of heart. And from Athens, Paul moved down to the city of Corinth. And it was there that he saw the greatest work done in the building of that church at Corinth in the midst of idolatry and immorality. One of the most wicked cities in the known world then was Corinth. And if you wanted to call someone by a derogatory name, you'd have called them a Corinthian. Ah, you're a Corinthian. And it's like a swear word in those days. A derogatory term. You'd have called someone you didn't like, or you fell out with, or you were arguing with, you'd have called them a Corinthian. Nobody wanted anything to do with Corinth. And yet it was the gate of the modern world in that day. It was a city that was bursting at the seams. And there was a port there. And the sailors came in. And from every country in the world. And that's why Paul built the church in Corinth. Because it was the gateway to the modern world. And to have a church planted there. And to preach the gospel there in Corinth. And remember, it was there that they were able to speak in foreign languages. Remember the abuse of tongues at the church of Corinth? Because visitors were coming in, and they were from different countries. And tongues, modern tongues, is not what the Bible teaches. The modern tongues are not the biblical tongue. The biblical tongue was a foreign language, and at Corinth, whenever those seafaring men and women came in to that little church, they were able to speak in their language. I don't know whether it was Russian. I don't know whether it was Chinese. I don't know whether it was German or what it was, but we know those languages existed because they all came from Babel. And Genesis chapter 11, when God confused the nations and gave them their languages and spread them throughout the earth because he commanded Adam and all his individuals after him to procreate and to replenish the earth, and they disobeyed and they gathered in one spot on the earth, and that's why God sent confusion in order that they might obey his command and spread throughout the earth. And Paul realized planting a church at Corinth would be the ideal spot. And then the true biblical gift of tongues, you'd be able to preach the gospel in their language when they come into those meetings. And many, many souls were saved there. But not even these churches in Macedonia and elsewhere ever communicated with Paul. You would imagine the great apostle Paul, he would be well looked after, wouldn't you? It's very appropriate, by the way, that we're preaching on this theme today when we're giving to our own missionaries and we're encouraging them. So you know I'm not getting at you and I'm not pointing the finger, for you communicated time and time and time again. And this church is a very generous church, as was the last church that I was in. And they finance and they help spread and they give very generously to the cause of Christ and the work of the gospel. And so there's no condemnation here. There's great encouragement for you. But in verse 15, moving on to 16, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. They heard about the need. Paul never mentioned it. But they found out. They made it their business to find out, how's Paul getting on? What's he doing? What does he need? And individuals who were his friends, they either communicated to him by letter or else they arrived at Philippi and they told, you know, Paul's getting it tight. And they gathered money and they gathered different things and they sent to his necessity, whatever he needed, and they sent it on. And he says, no church, but Philippi, time and again, you sent to me. But it's been a long time from Paul received anything from any church. And yet he was one of the greatest missionaries known in this world. I want to say to you, there was a real danger though, because even in Christian circles, there are those who are not spiritual. And when this letter would have been read out in the church, and these words that we have just read today would have been read out publicly, because that's what happened when Paul sent a letter. It was to the church at Philippi. So they would have gathered that Sunday morning, and the church would have been gathered, and they says, we have now a letter from the Apostle Paul. And the book of Philippi, the epistle, would have been read in its entirety. It would have been scrutinized. It would have been gone over. No doubt, I have no doubt it would have been preached upon, because they recognized it as scripture, as the word of God. And the Apostle Paul even said that himself in his writings. It's not I speaking, but the Lord, when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And so they would have read that. But when they come to this part, there have been people in Philippi who maybe didn't even give to the offering for Paul. Maybe kept their money for themselves and for their family and for their own pleasure, and they never gave. As a result of that, Paul was very conscious that when this letter's read out publicly, there might be a real danger that people might misunderstand me. I rejoice greatly. Wow, he's getting excited over carnal things. The great apostle Paul rejoicing over a little small gift that he got. Wow. There's a real danger that his expression of joy and thanksgiving from receiving a gift from the church would conclude, well, they would just say, Paul's showing a real carnal spirit here. Thought he was a spiritual giant. And look what he's written. The end of this epistle, all those verses from verse 10 right through to verse 23 more or less, or verse 19, certainly, a huge amount of the epistle given over to thanking them. And they would say, well, it's only earthly goods. It's only a temporary supply and a temporal supply. Why would you just be so exuberant about that? Why would you rejoice in the Lord greatly? Now, others with a more suspicious mind, I'm convinced of it, will literally think Paul is praising them so much so that they'll continually remember him and they'll send him more money. And the Apostle Paul was very conscious of that. And under inspiration, the Lord certainly knew the congregation, and he knew it would be the thinking of individuals when this epistle was read out, and he would have Paul write and mark and note for that congregation that he was not writing as a carnal individual and rejoicing over material things because he didn't care about them. And neither was he praising them so that he might get more money out of them. It's a bit like somebody receiving a gift and they send flowers and they send a card and they send chocolates, and the whole motive there is that they'll get more and they'll get more and that someone will give to them again. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was avoiding here. Paul anticipates not only a response from the carnal crowd, but from the critical crowd as well. And he silences all dissenting voices by adding these tremendous words in verse 11. Look what it says. He says there in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Not that I speak in respect of want. I never told you what I needed, and I'll never tell you what I need. God will lay it on your heart, and I'll trust the Lord to do that. But I don't care if it never comes. I have learned to do without. And even when I have food, what did the Apostle Paul do? Did you ever read his epistles? Did you ever read what he said? Even when he had food, and plenty of it, he says, "I was in fastings often," he wrote to the church at Corinth. Think of it. There were times when he was starving, and he hadn't a penny, and he had no food. And then when he got food, he chose to fast. And he says, "In fastings often." You can't fast if you've no food. You can't, but when you have food, that's when you can fast. And Paul says, even though there are times whenever I was hungry and for days on end never had any food, not a single morsel had I to eat. And yet when food came, I chose at times during those plentiful times to fast, to do without it. So not that I speak in respect of any want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It's a remarkable verse. And he tells us that. I find that Paul answers all the critics and all the carnal individuals at the church at Philippi. Not that I speak in respect of want. Paul was content with the little he had, and that satisfied him. Paul looked to the Lord for his daily supply, and that satisfied him. Paul had enough, and that satisfied him. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Paul took from the hand of providence whatever came his way, whether it was plenty or whether it was little or whether it was nothing. He never questioned the mercy and the goodness of his God. In verse 12 he says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." Paul was abased many times when he suffered hunger and thirst and want, and he was cold and he was naked, and he suffered physical persecution and pain and hurt. He endured many hardships, yet he never fell out with God, and he never complained, and he never murmured, and he never said to the church, pointing the finger at them, "You're to blame. You should have been helping me, and so-called Christians, and the church doesn't care." And that Paul never fell out with the Lord. He had a contented spirit. He says, "I know how to be abased," and he says, "I also know how to abound. When I have plenty, I know how to honor the Lord when I have plenty. I know what to do with my riches. I know what to do with any money comes my way. I know what to do when God blesses me. I know it's all for His glory. I use it for His glory." That's what he means. When he was full and had plenty and he enjoyed a good supply of his need, he never succumbed to the temptation to become proud, "Look at me," or to become obnoxious and just fulfill the appetites of the flesh. No, there was no boasting, there was no self-sufficiency or overconfident spirit, no self-righteous spirit, "I'm richer than you," and so on and so on. And regardless of what the Apostle Paul had or what was his circumstances, he would rejoice in Christ his Master and trust Christ every step of the way. I wonder how we would feel if you lost it all. You lost it all. How would you feel? And you open your account and you looked at it and there's nothing there. And your house is gone. and you've sold all your valuables, it's all gone. Now that's hypothetical and most likely will not happen. But if it did, how would you feel? Could you, like Paul, say, I have learned, and whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content? Or would you accuse God? Or would you fall out with the Lord and say, such a God of love, why would you ever let this happen to me? Why would you take it all from me, Lord? Why would you do this? I have worked hard. I've been honest. Should have served you well. And Lord, I've been faithful. And you know all about me. And I'm not boasting, Lord. You know all about me. And you've taken it all away. Why? Why did you do it? Well, I want to tell you, it did happen. In the life of Job, he lost everything. He got down on his knees. And the Bible tells me that he worshipped God. And he says, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just as we draw the message to a close, I want to put before you the reasons why the Apostle Paul could be content, or Paul's reasons for contentment as believers in this world. The first reason, given here anyway, is the unquestionable providence of God. That's what brought Christian contentment. The unquestionable providence of God. God's providential dealings in your life should make us content. Because God will bring to us or take from us that which is good for us and nothing else. That's why we can be so content. Because God will neither give us too much or nor too little. And if he gives you what you think is too much or he gives you what you think is too little, remember, it's sufficient. It's what he has chosen for you. And if God chooses to make a person rich, that's the purpose of that, no doubt, is that you might glorify God with your wealth and glorify God with your riches. And if God chooses the path of poverty and want and struggling for you and for me, then that's what God wants for us, because that's the best thing for us. It was C.H. Spurgeon who lamented that only 50% of London in his day believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something today. If you did figures in London, it might be less than 1% of those who are truly born again Christians. We don't know the figures, but they would be very, very low. Or there might be some who profess to be Christians, small c, but they're not born again. And they're not saved. They're not children of God properly. But I want to tell you something. One of the reasons why the percentage was so high during Spurgeon's days and those days of poverty and hunger, many people depended on the Lord and turned to the Lord because there was no one else. And in Western society, we know that there are people who would never send, and especially in the African countries, they would never send their young people and their children to the Western world. You know why? Because we would spoil them. We would spoil them. And many who come over from Africa don't want to go back because of the affluence. And you think to yourself, well, there's no affluence in my home. And so can I tell you something? In Western society, yes, you, if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got clothes on your back, if you have food on your table, if you have at least a job, if you have at least some money and you can pay your bills, I want to tell you something. You're amongst the 20% richest people in this world. Did you know that? Did you know that? I would suggest, looking around this congregation and looking around this province, that we in this country are amongst the richest people in this world. It doesn't mean you have to be a millionaire. It doesn't mean that you have to have all the money and everything. No. We trust in the providence of God. And the Lord has blessed us. And if the Lord gives, then blessed be his name. If the Lord takes away or withholds his giving hand, we need to learn the secret of contentment. Your care of me hath flourished. The unquestionable providence of God was this, that Paul never expressed his need and never told them. Yet the Lord saw that need and he touched the hearts of the church at Philippi and they gave to that need. And when that money came in, it didn't matter. It was only a small amount. Paul didn't care. It wasn't even the gift. It was the fact that God had seen Paul's need and that God had providentially touched the hearts of the church at Philippi and they had given to meet that need. And when that gift came in, It was better than any visitor, because Paul rejoiced greatly that your care of me has flourished, because God has stirred it up. Before, you never thought of me, and then God put you on my heart and you gave to me. I want to tell you something. I rejoice in the providence of God and what God has done for me, and he's thought about me and he's cared for me and he loves me and he has sent me my need, and he has done it without me asking you. I prayed to him. I looked to him. And then the Lord has done this, and I see his providential hand working in my life. He's taking care of me. He's watching over me. He's meeting my every need, and all things are working together for my good. There's no doubt about that. And thou, God, seest me. Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and God will provide. And the word providence literally means pro. It means before. And video, it means to be seen. And God sees before and makes provision, and he looks after his children. And that's one of the secrets of Christian contentment, is realizing the providence of God, that God is in control of your life and nothing's happening to you. No matter how adverse it is, or no matter how good it is, nothing but what flows from his hand and his heart of love for you. He loves you. He cares for you. And one of the reasons for Christian contentment was the unquestionable providence of God. Secondly, another reason is the unlimited power of God. Notice in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The words I can do can translate literally like this. I can prevail with Christ as my strength. I can endure everything, poverty or woe, riches or health. I can endure it. I can live through it. I can be a successful believer and a prosperous believer. I can be a spiritual giant. I can bring glory to God. And it doesn't take circumstances for me to do that. Whatever it is, I don't care. Because I have the unlimited power of Christ, and Christ in me, Christ with me, Christ alongside me, Christ empowering me. I can prevail because Christ will help me. I will get through this. I will endure this. I will prevail, for he will carry me through. He will not only save me, but he will keep me, and he will keep me forever. It's not our own strength, but it's Christ in me. I'm instructed. I have learned because Christ strengthens me. And I can be content, because if tragic circumstances come, if anything happens to me or my family, whatever goes on in my life or in my workplace or in my home, no matter what goes on in my neighborhood, whatever affects me in my work or my employment, whatever comes my way, I know this. I, as a believer, will not be destroyed by it. I will be strengthened. I will be empowered, because I can do. Now think of those words. I can. I can. Now we know that Christians have a different vocabulary. There's no doubt about that. They say, I can't. I can't do it. I can't overcome this. But that's not true. That's a lie from the devil. And that's an excuse to go back to your old ways and not to trust the Lord and to say, I can't, as if then God's to blame, not me, because it's out of my power. Paul said, I can. And if you want to underline words in your Bible, then you take your pen or pencil or your marker and don't mark the whole verse, but mark those words, I can, in verse 13. I can do. It's doable. All things, not some, all things, through Christ, which strengthens me. He not only saves us, he keeps us. He keeps us. And there's no such a thing with a believer that I can't. It really means I won't. It's disobedience. It's rebellion against God. I can. Paul says, I'm instructed. It means literally, I have learned now the secret of contentment. The unfailing providence of God. And the unlimited power of God. You know, all nature depends on hidden resources. It's not a thing in God's creation. Can I say something to you? That whenever Adam was in the perfect state, He never needed the Bible, the written word. Creation was his Bible. Did you know that? God put into creation the principles that would sustain Adam and give him wisdom. He would have been taught the work ethic through the ant, if he studied the ant, the busy bee, the very camel, all those animals, the lion, the strength, the power of all these beasts. They were all God's Bible. Creation was the Bible to Adam in his perfect state. When Adam fell, he could no longer see God in revelation or in creation. And God had to give the written word to mankind. That's why we have our Bible. God's original intention was that creation would be the revelation of God to perfect man. Man fell. He doesn't see God in creation now. Rather, he worships the creation rather than God. And we have the written revelation, the Bible. But you know, Adam would have been taught so many lessons. Depend upon the Lord would have been one of them, because great trees have roots deep underground to source the water and minerals to keep their boughs and branches alive during the worst of weather. Rivers have their hidden source in the snow-capped mountains that surround them to continually supply their need. The branch attached to the tree or the vine has its source there at the vine or the bough. And so the Christian too has his or her secret supply, their joy, their peace, their contentment, their happiness in life, the spring of all that we have, the supply of all of your need and mine in the person of Christ. And outside of Christ, you'll search and you'll not find satisfaction or happiness. And you can work and you can work and you can work and you can work. And then do overtime and more work. And then you can diversify and start another outlet in business. And you can make money. And you can have all the material things of this world. And you can sit one day amidst it all. And I guarantee you, like many before you, you will say it's nothing. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. And you can change your furniture. And you can change your wallpaper. Or you can paint your wall. Or whatever you want to do. And you can change your carpet. You can change your wooden floors. You can change your kitchen. You can do away with your old bathroom and put in a new bathroom suite. And you can as well change everything in your house. And it'll never bring you happiness. You'll walk in one day and you'll say, isn't it nice? And a week later, you'll not even recognize it. Or take the good of it. But it's Christ. And Christ alone is the spring of all our comfort. Every joy in him I see. Our secret for contentment is summed up in the words, I can through Christ. So be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. One final thought, a conclusion. The reason is the unfailing provision of God. The Lord says here in his word, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul reminds believers at Philippi that because they had supplied his need, that he will look after them. You see, tight-fistedness does not bring prosperity. It doesn't. Hoarding does not bring prosperity. Paul says here, because you have supplied, because you have given, and you've given bountifully. Isn't that what he said, speaking to the church at Corinth? Those that sow sparingly, that is, they're tight, only sow a wee bit, they'll reap sparingly. But those who sow bountifully, then it's not foolishly. I know one young girl, she was on a great salary. And her father came to me one day and he says, you know, my daughter gets her salary and she gives it all away. She lives at home with us, but she gives every penny away. And he says, Thomas, wouldn't that be wrong? I says, of course it is. Of course it's wrong. But she thinks she's doing the Lord's will. She gets her salary and she gives it all away. Every penny. She just lives at home. And he says, no, that is not God's will. In fact, the Lord requires the tenth. And I think that's under the law. And every Christian should give more than that. Not getting into tithing here, but I do believe that there should be given more and you should exercise your heart as best you can to give more than you're giving. And then when the Lord challenges you, what happens if you go home now, today and this afternoon, the Lord challenges you to give more to his work. And you say, oh Lord, I'm giving a tenth and I'm giving a wee bit more, but just give a bit more. When was the last time we increased our giving? Well, certainly beyond the tenth. I'm not telling you what to give, but I certainly can say scripturally, the tenth is the Lord's, it's his, it belongs to him. and whatever we have, it's His. And certainly under grace we give more. But I'm convinced in that girl's life she was doing wrong. And she had to look after herself. She had to provide for the future. And she should give to the Lord what was rightfully His. And then as the Lord exercises her heart. But certainly if you give bountifully, God will give back to you. I'm not saying you give to get. No, you don't. But the Lord's not unrighteous to forget. You know, Elijah was fed by the ravens, wasn't he? And whenever the brook Cherith dried up and the ravens didn't bring any more food, the Lord directed him providentially to the widow of Zarephath. And there the barrel of meal did not waste. The cruse of oil did not fail. You remember 3 million people for 40 years, God supplied their need. The unfailing provision of God, water and meat and bread, manna. Remember Joseph? He had gone before providentially. You can see every point I made for Christian contentment in the life of Joseph. Providentially taken from his brothers, put into the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites, sold into Egypt, put into prison in the king's house, and then raised to the highest and second highest authority in the land of Egypt during a famine, and he saved the entire nation of the Jewish race. God seeing before and providing. God helping, keeping and watching. Contentment comes from trusting God, believing His word and resting upon His promises. We can be content today because of the unquestionable providence of God. He sees and makes provision before. We can have contentment because of the unlimited power of God. He sees, yes, and He provides, but He also equips and empowers you to suffer and to endure and to pass through all things. And then the unfailing provision of God. For my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that we may once again be taken away from the material things of this world. They're only a hindrance if they're not used right for Thy glory. And Lord, we pray that as the word of God tells us, if riches increase, and we're not talking about becoming a millionaire. And Lord, we believe that any person in the world that has food and clothing and everything they need, and they've got more in the bank or more by way, then Lord, they are wealthy. There's no doubt about that. They are prosperous. Lord, sometimes we measure with the billionaires of this world and the multi-millionaires our wealth. But Lord, that's wrong. When we think of the poverty around us, we think of the hardship of many, we think, Lord, of our own economy, and there's many in this nation and this country are going to be in debt and in poverty, and Lord, their wages will not cover, Lord, the heating and the electricity and the basic necessities of life, and others will squander whatever money they're given on alcohol coming up to this Christmas period, and then the children will be in want. And we call upon Thee, O God, as believers, that not only will we relieve the need of others, but we will be content ourselves. We pray we'll learn the secret like Paul, the unquestionable providence of God. God will take care of you. Lord, You'll watch over us, the unlimited power of God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then the unfailing provision. My God shall supply. Bless the word today. Encourage every heart and part us in Thy fear and favour in the Saviour's precious name. Amen and amen.